Turn in your Bibles, please, to the Epistle of Jude. Our text is taken from the opening verses of Jude's epistle, verses 1 through 3. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We have noted the significance of names in Scripture. We have looked at the terms Christian, disciple, believers, faithful, brother, brethren, sister, and a servant. And now we are looking at Christians as those who are the called ones. We opened in our introductory message the subject before us. The term call or calling in the New Testament occurs many times. 34 times it is directly used in the concern of believers or Christians. And we are narrowing down the study to that terminology. We opened up the Epistle of Jude and we gave an analysis of it. And we found in verse 1 that this was written to the called ones. Tois, kletois, if you have your Greek New Testament open. To them that are the called ones. And between the definite article and between the term called, we have emphatically placed between them, to them that are beloved in God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. And both of these phrases are emphatic in their word order in the original. Then, having designated them as such, there is a fervent petition placed in verse 2. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Then in verse 3, the task, the core of the epistle is set before us. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the once delivered unto the saints faith. The Holy Spirit led Jude, as he began to write of salvation, changed the direction of his epistle to concentrate on the primitive faith of Christianity and the need to earnestly contend for it. All of the wording in verses 1 through 3 being very emphatic and strongly expressed in the original language. The immediate cause and the need for mercy and grace and love were the Gnostics that were inundating the early churches and did so for the first 3 centuries of Christianity. There were at least 16 schools of Gnosticism during this time. Several of the more prominent schools denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ or denied his true humanity. All of them taught and manifested themselves in an antinomian spirit and brought lawlessness into the assemblies of God's people. And so we find not only their doctrine, but emphasis now in Jude's epistle upon their lawlessness, their immorality that was brought into these early
churches. We then analyzed this entire epistle to describe these individuals, and we prepared ourselves for our series of studies upon the Christian as the called one, those who are called by God unto eternal life. The prayer in verse 2, we noted that these people in verse 1, in the Father emphatically, having been preserved and continuing to be preserved, the perfect tense, and in Christ Jesus, having been beloved and preserved and continuing to be so, and then the fervent prayer, because from this standpoint, from the Christian position, these individuals had to confront the mixture within the churches, corrupting the churches, and what faced them from the world. We are called to Christian service from a position of power and strength in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we noted the prayer. And we noted, as has been placed in our bulletin today, that prayer is never a weak weapon. It is our primary line of defense and offense. And so Jude's epistle goes forth with a prayer that these, from a position of strength and power and being doctrinally rooted in the faith, they might be able to defend the truth of Christianity. What they are called upon to defend was the once delivered unto the saints faith. That is the doctrinal truth, with the corresponding call to lifestyle of primitive Christianity. Church history is not self-interpreting. The New Testament is the pattern of New Testament Christianity. And we are called upon likewise to earnestly contend for the primitive faith of Christianity. We must never allow the contemporary to overshadow that which is biblical. All of these things led up now to the Christian's calling, which we will commence in this study. The term called is used in four different ways in Scripture. Of a literal summons from one person to another person or thing. Paul was about to be examined, and he confessed his Roman citizenship, so they treated him with favor. His nephew came to him and told him of a plot among the Jews to murder him when the Roman centurion would bring him before the Sanhedrin. And so we are told Paul called to one of the centurions. To call from one person to another person, a common usage. The Philippian jailer, after the earthquake, thinking that the prisoners had escaped, Paul said, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And the jailer called for a light. To call for something. In the second place, to name something. And God called the light day, and the darkness called he night. And then called in the gospel invitation. I want to give two instances in our Lord's ministry where he closes the application of a parable with the same words. The first was the parable of men standing idle in the marketplace. Some of the brethren and I have been discussing the economic times during the earthly ministry of our Lord. They were hard times, times of famine, times of drought, times of high unemployment, and people, as we saw in the book of James, those who were wealthy took great advantage of the poorer people and of the laborers. So our Lord reflects these economic times in his ministry. And he said there were workers standing idle in the marketplace. That means there was not enough work. Some were hired early. Some were hired at noon. Some were hired at the 11th hour and only worked 1 hour. And when they all, these were daily laborers. We have them on the street corner here. Day laborers. They're hired for 1 day. The lowest of the economic base in society. And they received every man a denarius. And some complained and said, we labored through the heat of the day. We worked all day and you gave us the day's wage. These only worked 1 hour and you gave them the same wage. And the master said, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? They got their wages. They had agreed to this. Nothing was slighted them. But they were envious of those who had not worked as long but still received the full wage. Matthew chapter 20. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. He's making a spiritual application concerning calling and election. For many are called. The gospel invitation goes forth, but few are chosen. Then in Matthew chapter 22, the parable of the marriage feast. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. We see the strenuous teaching of our Lord concerning the gospel invitation. There is a fourth way in which the term called is used. And these 34 times refer now to Christians, to believers. And this would be the subject of our study. And there are three issues here. There is a calling to service. There is a calling of description. And there is a calling of salvation, in which people are effectually called into a vital relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and their lives manifestly transformed by God's grace, that they might be conformed to the image of God's Son. I want to deal first with the calling to service, because the calling to service and the calling to salvation are not distinct and separate entities. They are eventually all one in the same. Some are specially called to some type of ministry, but every child of God is called to Christian service. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, Jesus is calling his disciples. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway they left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Christian service is never a secondary matter. Being called to a specific ministry as a believer can never be a mere secondary matter. We are not to give God the leftovers. The kingdom of God is not a rescue mission in that sense. Rescue missions have their place. But when one is called to a specific ministry, it demands his utmost. And now to Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. If you have your Greek New Testament on your lap, there is something here that, by the way, as an aside, we have to note very carefully because it concerns the activities of a Christian church. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. This man must have been very old at this time. Perhaps he was converted in later life, and yet he assumed a position in that church. He was from high Jewish society. He had a wealthy background, and yet here he was fervently serving the Lord. And finally, Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. We see very clearly the personality of the Holy Spirit, that He commands, that the Holy Spirit is not merely an emanation from God. In verse 3, we find the entrance of a controversy that is ours contemporaneously among some of the churches. Someone wrote a tract, I will not mention the minister who. I answered it in a very informal letter to another pastor, and he, unbeknownst to me, published it in a tract, and I was drawn into a great controversy. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And the man who had written the tract said very simply that in an ordination service, we lay hands on them. But sending them forth to the mission work is a separate thing altogether, and it is a certain church now with a certain perpetuity, a certain apostolic lineage, a certain chain link succession, which alone has the authority to send out these missionaries separate from their ordination. And this tract was given to me, and I said, "Why, this is indeed false. Because all we have here are aorist participles followed by an aorist verb. It's all one thing. Doing this, 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 and then sending them away. It's all one. It's not separate." And having prayed, and having fasted and prayed, and having laid hands upon them, they sent them away. And the sending there is the verb. The rest are all participles modifying the verb. And we believe that the very grammar of the Word of God is inspired. And I was drawn in to controversy. Acts chapter 16 and verse 10. And after he had seen the vision, Paul had a vision. They were at the ultimate point in Asia Minor. There was no place left to go. The Holy Spirit had led them to this point, and they were at a seaport. Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. It was a man of Macedonia, And yet the first convert was a woman, Lydia. It's strange in the service of the Lord what we intend to do and how we think the leadership of the Lord might be and how things eventually fall out in divine providence. This is also the beginning of one of the we sections where Luke now, the author of the book of Acts, the writer, has joined the apostolic entourage. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. All of these verses and instances that have to do with calling to a ministry are extremely edifying if they are carefully studied. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Every word here is greatly significant. Paul, a willing bondslave of Christ Jesus. A willing bondslave, doulos, we've noted that in our study. There are some who do not like the idea of slavery, especially in modern governments. But the slave, who is the slave of a great master, has an exalted position. And every writer of the New Testament epistle introduces himself, be it Jude or James or Peter or John or Paul, as a willing bondslave of Jesus Christ. To be a willing bondslave of Jesus Christ, the Lord of lords and King of kings, is the very highest possible human position. Called to be an apostle, note that the words to be are italicized. He did not say, I was called to be an apostle, but rather, I am a kletos apostolos. I am a called apostle. He is emphasizing that his calling came from God. With all apostolic authority, a called apostle. Separated unto the gospel of God, aphorismenos. Apa, off or from, off. Off with an F sound before rough breathing. Horizo, horizon, prorizo, prehorizon, predestinated. Off horizoned unto the gospel of God. Paul's entire life was dominated by the gospel. This is how he introduces himself to these Roman believers. A called apostle. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Literally, Paul, a called apostle. The italicized word should be omitted. He was not only called to be an apostle, he was a called apostle. A called apostle was one who was God called and spoke with all apostolic authority. That is what is being emphasized in the original language. There is a calling to service, and this needs to be studied. It needs to be contemplated. There are many, especially within contemporary society and Christianity, who believe that Christianity is to them a hobby to be pursued in times of leisure. We give to God the leftovers of our time and our energy when it's convenient for us. The Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians 4 was lifted up, leading captivity captive and giving gifts unto men. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some teachers, some pastors for the edification of the saints for the work of the ministry, and our English Bible puts a comma, for the edification of the saints or for the training of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry. No, edifying or teaching the saints for the work of the ministry.
Everyone in the assembly is to be a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ and be effective in Christian service. And that comma makes two things where in the original language simply has one.
Let us look now at the calling of description. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Among whom ye also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Not called to be saints, but called saints. Kletois hagiois, called saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
The word saint in the New Testament is a translation with Latin background of the Greek word hagios. Hagios comes from a root hag, H-A-G, if we were to transliterate it, and it means to cut or to be separate. The hagios, the saint, the holy one, because it's translated holy or translated saint, means one who is separated. To those who are separated from the world, separated from their old unconverted lifestyle, separated unto God. Therefore, in the work of salvation, in human experience, we have our calling out of darkness into God's marvelous light. We have the transformation of the personality in regeneration. We have repentance and faith exercised in conversion. We receive the Holy Spirit through adoption. And we are in a right, reconciled relationship to God through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ in justification, declared right in His sight. And then we are more and more conformed to the image of God's Son in our sanctification, and the end result is that full conformity as we anticipate our glorification. Being a saint, being a called one, is inclusive of God's redemptive purpose, especially as it centers on our Christian experience.
1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Literally, called saints. Separated in Him. Sanctified in Him. Set apart in Him. The Christian's calling is unto righteousness and holiness. And now the calling to salvation. And I have several passages of Scripture, some of them lengthy, but this is building a foundation for the remainder of our study. The calling to salvation, 2 Timothy chapter 1, taking the word God from verse 8 and going into verse 9. God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. We have called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. So we are not looking merely at the calling of a gospel invitation, but of a calling which is effectual and is worked out and manifest in experience, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And so the Christian's calling reaches back into eternity past and is closely related to our election in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. That great passage, that panorama of redemptive truth from eternity past to eternity future. And we know, we perceive, oidomen, we perceive. Not ginosko man, we don't know in the realm of experience, not because everything adds up, not because it's a joy to be a Christian, but we perceive by faith that all things are constantly working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And the word called is emphatic by position. Very emphatic there. According to His purpose, called being. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Predestination is conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. God in salvation is redeeming His image in man. This determines the very character of God's saving grace, the reception of that grace, and the effectual working of that grace in Christian experience. It's not simply a time, a place, and an isolated religious decision. God is in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. That work is being done in our calling, regeneration, conversion, adoption, justification, sanctification, and will be complete in our glorification. But it is evidenced even now in a converted lifestyle. We are called unto holiness. We are called unto righteousness. What is God doing? All of these big theological terms. Other preachers don't use these. What are you getting at? We are in the process of being conformed to the image of God's Son. If you've ever been to a factory or to a machine shop, I had a machine shop at one time. Loved to work with wood and metal especially. And I was a knife maker, as some of you know, and did a lot of machining of parts and so forth. There's a process that we go through. You start out with a piece of bar stock, 3/16 to 3/8 thick, maybe 2 inches wide, and perhaps 6 feet long, bar stock. Stainless steel, in my case, 440C. And then you take and you etch out the silhouette of the knife. It's a skinning knife, a hunting knife, a fighting knife, whatever it might be. And you make a mark, and then you take a hacksaw and you hacksaw the piece of it off, determining the length of the knife. Not very fine work. You're just sweating and putting a little oil on it, and the saw is smoking, and you hacksaw a piece of steel. Doesn't look like much at all, but you have the outline of the knife. And then from there, you hacksaw the big pieces off, and then you put it on a real coarse grinding belt. And you rough out the shape of the knife. Once that's roughed out, you score the middle of it, so the knife has a distinct middle, that it won't be lopsided. And then you begin to eat away metal until this knife comes out. 36 grit, 120 grit, 180 grit, 320 grit, down to 800 grit, until there's almost a mirror polish. You drill holes, you taper the tang, do everything you can, then you hollow grind the blade. Everything is there, everything is straight, everything is the way it ought to be. Then you put it on the buffing wheel, and you buff it until it's a mirror polish, using various rouges and so forth. It has to be tempered. It has to be tempered, about 2150 degrees, raised 3 times in 45 minutes and then brought down. And then it has to be drawn off at about 450 to 500 degrees, so it's tough rather than brittle. Then you put the guard on. Everything is slotted. Everything is machined. You drive the small pins in. Then the handles, the slabs are glued on. Then you work everything down till finally you polish the knife. The grain of the wood is there, and it should, in my case, every once in a while, it looks like a work of art. That's the process. But that finished knife is in my mind from the very beginning, even when I'm hacksawing away. We are in the process of being conformed to the image of God's Son. Don't fear the hacksaw. Painful, yes. Large pieces of our life are just cast aside. Then the grinding, a lot of sparks, a lot of heat, dipping it in water, keeping the metal cool. You can get enough heat in the metal will harden it. You don't want it hard. You want it malleable. So it has to be annealed at times. You keep it cold. You're working there. Sparks are flying. It's sweaty work. It's grimy work. As my wife knows, when I would come in the house and leave metal filings all over the place. This is hard work. Sweaty work. And when you're pounding, if you're forging, pounding until your arm's ready to fall off. But the outcome is this beautiful knife with a razor edge that is designed to do what it was intended to do. And that knife is in the mind of the maker all along. God is redeeming His image in that. He loves us in Jesus Christ. He's conforming us to His image. What we're witnessing now in our lives are the hacksaws, the real coarse grinding belt, the sparks, the smoke, the drills, until He fills us full of holes to lighten the metal. It'll be hidden by the handles, and so the handle is tapered. So when you hold the knife by the guard, the knife is balanced. Everything there, but it's all in the mind. All in the mind of the Maker. That's what God's doing. He's conforming us to the image of His Son. That explains everything in one's Christian experience. It explains the trials. It explains the crises. It explains these horrible things that we go through. God's ordained that. And some of the worst of trials He's ordained for the godliest of people. Don't judge God by what He's doing. Judge Him by who He is. And the word He has given. The calling to service. The calling of description. We are called saints. Far from it now, that piece of iron being filed and being hammered and being sawed. But still at this point in time, what are you working on? I'm working on a knife. I don't see a knife. All I see is just a piece of steel. No, this is a knife. And to quote a humanist of the Renaissance, Michelangelo, he made this magnificent carving of an angel out of a piece of marble that another sculptor had abandoned, thrown it away, had defects in it. And they asked Michelangelo, "What are you doing?" He said, "There is an angel in this hunk of marble. I'm going to set him free." And that's what God is doing with us. It explains everything. Oh, how horrible it is when you are told simply at a time and a place you have an isolated religious experience, and that's what Christianity is. It's the furthest thing in the world from this. It's God at work in our lives, conforming us to the image of His Son, and what is not accomplished in this life will be finalized at the resurrection unto glory. And it's just not the spirit. It's just not the soul. It's the body. God saves the entire person. Greek philosophy considered the body to be a prison house for the soul, and people wanted to escape and go into the ethereal realm. No, the body will be glorified. Consider that the destiny of your body is not the grave. It's not dust. It's the glory of God. And treat your body that way, and use your body that way. For what is done in the flesh will be judged by God. What God is doing. The Christian's calling, we're going to encompass much in these studies. Let us pray. Father, we pray that as we consider the Christian's calling, we try to grasp what You are doing in our lives by Your grace, Your providence, Your free and sovereign mercy. Might we understand, might we by faith lay hold of that truth, and might we be sustained in the hour of crisis and trial. Lord, we pray for those who are unconverted, those whose destiny, unless they repent, will be eternal perdition. Might they see, might they grasp
by the enabling grace of your Holy Spirit, the truth and reality of redemption, and might they flee to Christ and rest in Him and know the imputation of His righteousness. O Lord God, work effectually, we pray, in the hearts and minds of everyone here. We commit this to you in Jesus' name.